Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Jim, for reading God's holy word for us. Have I ever mentioned to you that I love my wife, Cheryl, very much? I really do. We've been married for over 43 years now, and I'm as delighted with her today. Oh. That's not in my notes. Okay. I'm as delighted with her today as I was as a starry-eyed ministerial student in Greenville College where we met. But tell me, how do you think Cheryl would feel if she saw the wallpaper photo on the front of my phone that pictured me alongside another attractive woman? How do you think she would like it if she learned that this woman and I had a bit of an ongoing relationship, that I actually turned to her when I felt especially in need of support or affection or encouragement? You think that might bother Cheryl at all? Do you think she, yes? I'm getting an amen from the front row, yeah. Do you think she would continue to believe me when I whisper in her ear that I love her with all my heart? Do you think she would have reason to be repulsed by that picture on the front of my phone? Could you blame her if she wanted to delete that picture from my phone? Could you fault her for feeling jealous or hurt or angry or having to share my love and devotion with another? Dumb questions, right? Cheryl is my wife. She doesn't want any rivals for my love. And she has every right to expect and to insist that I keep myself for her and her alone. And you know what? I have, and I will continue to do so. And because of my love for her and my vows to her, I am hers only. Now, I believe that is the very spirit of the text that we look at today. It's captured in the first two of the Ten Commandments. Let's read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. And I'm reading to you today out of the New Living Translation. Then God gave the people all these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would truly be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We become like what we worship. That's why the Ten Commandments begin with our relationship to God. They begin with God because what we think about God will eventually determine what we think about ourselves, what we think of one another, and about life. And this means that all of the other commandments rest upon this first one. Martin Luther stated that if we broke any of the other commandments, we'd also broken the first commandment. And likewise, if we could keep the first commandment, we would also keep the rest. How quickly we often pass over this first commandment, but we must not hurry past it because it's absolutely foundational. The greatest challenge I face every day is probably the very one that each of you believers face every day, and that is maintaining a close personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping him first in your life. Our number one task as believers is to make sure that nothing, no person, no object, no duty, no pleasure comes before God in terms of our priorities and our plans and our affections. Putting God first in your life will obviously make an impact on people around you. People can't help but notice something different about you because of the way you operate under stress and pressure and the way you view material things. The world will wonder how and why you respond the way you do. Now, this first commandment, you must not have any other God but me, means to let God be God, doesn't it? The issue before us is not between atheism and God. It's not the issue of God or no God. That's not our choice. The question is, which God will we worship? The true and the living God who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, or a substitute God? Every God stamps his worshiper with his trademark. Your God is leaving its mark upon your life. Martin Luther put it this way, whatever then thy heart clings to, whatever thy heart relies upon, that is properly thy God. It certainly matters what we believe about the one true God. William Barclay wrote, if people believe in gods at all, they will necessarily wish to be like the gods in whom they believe, and therefore the kinds of gods they believe in will make all the difference to the kind of life which they live. In other words, what we believe matters. We must get the idea of God right, for inevitably we will become like the God we worship. Though we may not recognize it, all of us have a hierarchy of values, and whatever tops that hierarchy is the God we serve. What we entrust ourselves to is our God. Now, there can be no substitutes. The first commandment forbids the worship of any but the one true God. The second commandment forbids the worship of any representation of the true God. In other words, God's directive is not only to not worship any other God, but also not to worship the true God in the wrong way. Did you know that the commandment against idolatry is the most repeated commandment in the Bible? There are more denunciations of the sin of idolatry than any other sin mentioned in the Bible. And did you notice how long the second commandment is? Evidently, there's a great danger here. Even a brief reading of this commandment leads us to conclude that God is very serious about our obeying him in this area, and that the results of not obeying are catastrophic and the blessings of obeying are incredible. Now, I suspect that most of us, when it comes to this second commandment, feel like we're in pretty good shape. I mean, some of us may feel like the army soldier who, after hearing the chaplain preach on the Ten Commandments and realized that he struck out on almost all of them, he said, well, at least I've never made any graven images, right? I suspect that if we were to ask for a show of hands, there wouldn't be very many of us, if any at all, who have fashioned heathen idols, and we're not about to start now. In fact, that whole idea seems rather absurd to us. Now, earlier, Jim read of how Isaiah wrote scathingly about people who worshiped idols. Later in that passage, Isaiah goes on to say they plant a tree, they raise it up, and then they chop it into three parts. One part is used to keep warm. Another part provides fuel to cook food. And with the last third, a statue of a god is carved. And to worship that part of the wood and call it God is ludicrous, according to Isaiah. Jeremiah compares idols to scarecrows in a melon patch. They're unable to move. In the event of a fire, they must be rescued and carried to safety. You and I see that these gods are unable to protect themselves, so we rightfully question, how could they possibly protect anybody else? I think of the story that the late Bill Bright related in his book written by the hand of God. Toyotomi Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled in Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 workers 5 years to build the statue. The work had barely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue. In a fit of rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen statue. I put you here at great expense, he shouted, and you can't even look after your own temple. As I mentioned, most of us would probably see this second commandment as the most irrelevant of the ten. Since we're not actually bowing down to some statue somewhere, we think this one really doesn't apply to us. I hope to convince us this morning of how wrong we are if we think that way. In his denunciation of idolatry, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, typically, we think of jealousy in a negative way, don't we? But the way that it's used here points to God's zealousness for his glory and his holiness and his honor. And it's an appropriate kind of jealousy that a married man has for his wife and the purity and the honor in their relationship, that as she is one with him in marriage, he doesn't pass her around to other men. As believers, we are in union with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Our God is therefore jealous for the integrity and the honor of this union as expressed in worship. If we worship a false understanding of God or we stoop to worship of images, then that which belongs wholly to the Lord is given to another. So with all the intensity and the integrity of his being, God defends, God insists on his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, on the hearts of those he created in his image. Now, what's even harder, I think, for us to understand than this idea of God's jealousy is the idea that he punishes the children for the sins of the father down to the third and fourth generations. I think many people read that and they say, if that's your God, you can keep him. Does God really mean this? Will he really punish my great-grandchildren for the things that I do? That sounds punitive, but think about it. In many ways, this principle is foundational for modern psychology. When you go to visit a counselor, one of the very first questions you will likely be asked is, tell me about your family. You'll end up talking about your parents and your grandparents and your brothers and sisters and your relatives and the atmosphere that you were raised in, the moral values you were taught or not taught, your significant childhood experiences. Why? Because you are a product of your past. And understanding your past helps to explain the present. To a great extent, you've become what you are because of your parents and your grandparents' influence. Now, not solely, but to a great extent. Now, that holds true in the spiritual arena as much as any other part of life. I think, in effect, God is saying, if I do not have my rightful place in people's lives, if other things take my place, then the ramifications and the repercussions pass inevitably from generation to generation. And that's why God denounces idolatry. And because your children unconsciously absorb your values, once idolatry enters your family's spiritual bloodstream, it's very difficult to remove. You've heard the old sayings, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or like father, like son, or perhaps a popular song from my teenage years by Harry Chapin, The Cat's in the Cradle, with its haunting refrain, you know I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. Be warned, our children are absorbing our deepest values every day. Our children automatically learn what is important in our lives by watching us. And if we worship our jobs or we worship our bodies or we worship our favorite sports team, don't be surprised if they worship them someday too. So we have to ask ourselves now, what are the values I really want my children to inculcate in their lives? Now, some of you might be wondering, how in the world can thinking people get caught up in idol worship in the first place? Well, let's look at how that can happen. Let's assume that you've opened your heart to God and he is doing just as he promised in his word. He is freeing you from sin. He's blessing you with inner contentment and peace. He's giving you hope for the future and a purpose for living. What happens to a person who's on the receiving end of such blessings? It's been the experience of many of us who desire to show, many of us to show in a tangible way how blessed we feel. Our reactions toward God, I think, are similar to the ones that I've experienced with people I love. Everyone who knows me well knows I'm a hugger, okay? I guess I'm just wired that way, but for me, genuine love calls for an expression. And as that intensity of that love grows, the desire for it to grow, to it be expressed, increases as well. When I first met many of you here, when I moved here over 16 years ago, I probably shook your hand and said, it's nice to meet you. And now when I see you, I'm as apt as not to give you a hug. I do that with many of you. Now, some of you aren't huggers by nature. So if I don't hug you, doesn't mean I don't appreciate you. It's just I don't want to invade your space and make you feel uncomfortable, okay? But the point I'm trying to make is that love calls for an expression. And so I believe that over the course of history, believers who were grateful to God began to feel a desire to give tangible form to their worship. They wanted to facilitate. They wanted to enhance their devotion by focusing on objects that would call them to worship. We can relate to that. How many of us, when we're separated from our family for some time, find ourselves pulling out our wallets or our phones and reviewing pictures of our loved ones? We get frustrated at not being able to see them in person, and those pictures help make tangible the object of our affection. I think this matter of making idols or graven images was done by many to bring a sense of reality to their worship. Now, that desire seems innocent enough, doesn't it? On the surface, it seems harmless, perhaps even commendable. And yet, in the face of that very natural and overwhelming desire, God says, no, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind. Now, why? No image constructed by human hands can ever accurately represent the totality, the transcendence, and the majesty of God. God knows that any image we might use to portray him would depict him as less than he truly is. It couldn't adequately capture his power, his character, his mysterious holiness. And eventually, we would probably begin to conceive of him in ways that mirrored the image we constructed rather than as the mighty God of Scripture. And we would end up worshiping not him, but merely a shadow of who he is. Now, it's a tragic irony that while God was giving Moses this commandment, the nation of Israel was engaged in the very activity which it forbids. The book of Exodus tells us that during Moses' stay on the mountain, the people began to doubt that he would ever return to lead them. And as a result, they decided to make a god who would go before them. And Aaron, their leader during Moses' absence, gathered together gold jewelry from all the people, melted it down, and fashioned it into a golden bull calf. And then he built an altar before it, and he said, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Now, some commentators believe that in building their golden calf, the Israelites were abandoning the true God. Other commentators believe that wasn't their intention at all. With Aaron saying, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord," it seems that he at least had not turned to another god. It could very well be that he was acquiescing to the people's request for a tangible image of their god. Perhaps Aaron felt that the bull, the paragon of power and potency, was an appropriate symbol for the true God. After all, hadn't God just demonstrated his great power? He had sent the plagues. He had parted the Red Sea. He had provided manna and quail and water. Certainly, God wouldn't be offended if they portrayed him as a strong and powerful bull. But God was offended. So offended, in fact, that only Moses' plea for mercy kept the Lord from destroying the nation. Now, why was God so intensely angered? Because he knew that a bull or any other tangible symbol could only portray a small part of who he is. Yes, the bull portrayed his power. But what about his holiness? What about his majesty? What about his love, his wisdom, his faithfulness? And on we could go. Less than 24 hours after making the golden calf, the Israelite worship had degenerated into the sacrilegious orgy. Could it be that they focused on God's power, but they forgot about his holiness? What I'm saying is that their worshiping a golden bull calf was not so much a breaking of the first commandment as it was a breaking of the second commandment. I don't think they had turned to a false god. I think they had merely made an image of the real God. But that image proved to be their downfall because, like all images, it was unable to portray the fullness of God's identity. Well, let's think of an example from daily life. Suppose that there was a news report out about the number of stay-at-home moms in our society today. And suppose the graphic accompanying the story was a woman sitting on a couch, curlers in her hair, watching soap operas and eating bonbons. And in the background are children tearing up the house. Now, if you're a stay-at-home mom, would you be offended by that picture? Absolutely. Now, it may accurately depict how you feel at times, but it is a caricature of what a stay-at-home mom really does. A mother who chooses to stay at home with her children is most likely not there because she's lazy. She is most likely there to impart values to her children, to provide her children with a sense of security and well-being. She's trying to provide children with opportunities and good nutrition and appropriate discipline and much more. And that character feeds a harmful stereotype that severely diminishes what's true. That's what caricatures do. They diminish what is real. The pastor who only works one day a week. The teacher who has 9 months of material they simply teach over and over again. The farmer who only works a couple months a year. A factory worker who gets paid really well doing mindless work. Those are all caricatures and stereotypes. And they're offensive to us because they diminish our true work. In the same way, when we picture God in some earthly form, we're making a caricature of him. It's offensive because it's a distortion. Now, this commandment prohibiting idolatry is not just an Old Testament concept. In the last verse of the last chapter of 1 John, which Jim read for us, we came across these words, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And that theme is repeated throughout Scripture, and the reason is because God knows our hearts. He recognizes the fascination we have for idolatry and the temptation to worship something of our own creation. Now, what is an idol anyway? It seems that most commentators that I've read agree that an idol is anything or anyone that usurps the place of God in our hearts. The first commandment condemns the worship of all false gods. The second commandment condemns making and worshiping of any image of any kind, even of the one true God. So the first commandment deals with the whom of worship. The second deals with the how of worship. And with this commandment comes the explanation that God is jealous for our worship. He is passionate that we maintain covenant with him and properly understand who he is. Now, why is God's jealousy emphasized in the Old Testament? Because God knew a time was coming when he would fully reveal himself. No longer would people have a partial revelation, a vision here and a word there. No longer would he speak to us as he did in times past through the prophets. God knew that soon he would fully reveal himself to us on his schedule. That's why he is so jealous in the Old Testament that people do not take some half-baked, half-hearted, partial image of what he's really like and conjure up a distorted idea of God. He knew that in the fullness of time, he would no longer speak to us just through someone, but as someone, his son. And his son specifically told us that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, to worship God in spirit means that our worship involves more than just going through external motions of a prescribed form or ritual. True worship involves our emotions and our will. It involves personal, heartfelt adoration and submission. To worship God in truth means that we worship him intelligently. We worship the God who really exists rather than a figment of our imagination. We worship the God who is revealed to us in the Bible, which is why, friends, it's so important that we devote ourselves to sound biblical teaching and diligent personal Bible study. There's no other way to develop an accurate understanding of who God is. Your understanding of who God is affects everything else in your life as a believer. Now, some of us are not guilty of creating and worshiping some kind of a physical image, but we are guilty of creating and worshiping unworthy mental images of our Lord. Some people see God as a military general barking out orders and issuing ultimatums. They have created a God who fits in well with their aggressive, competitive personalities, but they've forgotten that the God of Scripture encourages his children to call him Abba Father, which means daddy. Yes, our God is holy and majestic, but he's no military commander to whom we must snap salutes. He is a warm and personal God who invites us to commune with him. Others view God like the actor from years ago, George Burns, and how he portrayed God in the movie, Oh God, a funny old man in tennis shoes and glasses. God is their buddy, a nice guy to have around. I believe that kind of cocky familiarity with God is way out of line. It's one thing to enjoy a warm relationship with a personal God, a heavenly Father. It's quite another to turn that revered Father into a good time buddy who can share a cold drink and a slap on the back. Then there are many today whose lives are marked by immorality and disobedience to God, yet they find no problem with that lifestyle while still professing to be Christ followers. If you had pressed them for an explanation of the apparent discrepancy, you'd probably hear something like this. well, my God is the more like a grandfatherly type who loves me and takes care of me and tells me I'm okay. He knows boys will be boys and girls will be girls. He doesn't care much what I do. Interesting, isn't it? How it's so much easier for us to change our understanding of God than it is to change our behavior and conform to his will. Who wants to face the expectations of a holy God when they can create this metaphysical grandfather who benignly pats them on the head, ignores their sin, and at the end of the day says, and a good time was had by all. You know, when Isaiah experienced his life-changing vision of the Almighty, he didn't quip, "Hey God, nice to see you. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. You're a real sport." Instead, he said in effect, "Woe is me. I'm a sinful man. How can I survive in the presence of a holy God?" Friends, we can be guilty of creating images of God today that are just as much of a distortion of who God is as the Israelites did when they built a golden calf. Surely our erroneous mental images are as loathsome today to God as was the Israelites' golden bull. Are we guilty of idolatry today in the sense that we have created and worshiped distorted images of God? Perhaps some of us need to allow the second commandment to really get a hold of us and check our understanding of who God is in light of the revelation to us in his written word, the Bible, and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. For others of us, where this hits us between the eyes is how we have made idols of other people and things. Remember, whatever has first place in your life and mine, anything or anyone which claims our allegiance and devotion has become our God or idol. Can your children become idols to you? How about your marriage, your home, your health, your church, your career? Absolutely. Anything good, even the noblest and best things in life, can become an idol if that becomes a controlling obsession to you. And that's the shocking reality of the second commandment. Our 21st century idols are usually good things that have taken over controlling interest in our lives, which is why many of us are idolaters and we didn't even realize it. It is interesting, isn't it, how the things that ought to serve us in some cases become things that we end up serving. For many people today, it's their homes or their cars or their campers or their boats have claimed allegiance and devotion, and those are modern day idols. Then there are the living idols in our 21st century culture. Interesting, isn't it, that one of the most popular TV shows for the last two decades has been American Idol. Anything good can become an idol if we love it too much. The issue is one of the heart. Friends, the sin of idolatry lies in the worshiper, not in the thing worshiped. Even Christians can fall into the worship of idols. In subtle ways, some things other than God have become the object of our worship. Maybe a church building. It may be a Christian teacher or preacher or Christian music. Many years ago in Brooklyn, New York, Thomas Beecher, substituted as the speaker at the Plymouth Church for his famous brother Henry Ward Beecher. Many curiosity seekers had come to hear the renowned Henry Ward Beecher speak, and when Thomas Beecher appeared in the pulpit instead, some people got up and started for the doors. And sensing that these people were disappointed that he was substituting for his brother, Thomas raised his hand for silence, and then he announced, "All who came here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the church, and all who came to worship God may remain." We can make an idol of our particular preference for corporate worship. Some want, you know, very precise and predictable liturgy. They want to know what's going to happen every Sunday. Another part of the Christian church is just as hooked on innovation. If it's been done before, it can't be of God. It has to be new every Sunday. Too many of us, wherever we are on that spectrum, can find ourselves saying, "I want a God I can predict, a God I can keep in a box, a God who will always be in a certain place when I need him." But God is beyond our ability to figure him out and get him all packaged up nicely. He wants from us our all, our lives, our love. And that's the message of our text today. The ultimate tragedy of idolatry is it takes all that you have and gives nothing in return. Perhaps you're going to live 70, 80, 90, or 100 years. But for some of us, most of that time's already gone. here today truly and gone tomorrow. You have two choices. You can spend your life chasing idols, and when you die, your idols will die with you, or you could spend your life doing God's will, and when you die, it's not over. Life will have just begun. That's why the Bible says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Friends, your days are numbered. You have no time for idols. And the only lasting cure for idolatry is a fervent love for God. The kind of love that God requires is not unlike the kind of love we want in human relationships. As we contemplate marriage, most of us are not looking for a perfect spouse who will never make a mistake. I think we're looking for somebody who, for whatever other good qualities he or she has, will delight in us, will think we're terrific. God wants that relationship of love from us, a relationship in which he has no rivals to our heart and allegiance. The late David Siemens, in his book, God's Blueprint for Living, shared a story that pulls together for us these truths that I've been trying to communicate, and I'll close with this. He wrote, when the British divided the great subcontinent of India between India and Pakistan in 1946, they thought they'd solved a problem. Instead, they created 1,000 more. Overnight, India was plunged into a great bloodbath as Hindus and Muslims began to fight and kill one another. All the Hindus living in the north in Pakistan suddenly wanted to get back to India, and all the Muslims in the south wanted to return to their homeland in Pakistan. And when they met on the border, literally hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million people, died in the carnage. My good friend Cliff Robinson, a Quaker missionary, was serving in Calcutta at the time. He told me a tragic story. One day, law and order broke down completely on the streets of Calcutta. In the section where Cliff was living, a vast group of young Muslims formed a kind of radical revolutionary army, and they seized control of the area, which was predominantly in a Hindu part of town. Cliff and his wife Betty watched from the third floor of their apartment as the mob came down the street. The angry Muslims went from house to house, pulling people out and beating them, often killing them in cold blood. Suddenly, they came to a street where a group of Christians were living. They were personal friends of Cliff, four Christian families living side by side in four little apartments. In those days, we Christians painted a huge red cross on our house or our car or our door to tell everybody, leave us out of this. We're not Hindu. We're not Muslim. And because of this, Christians were able to do a great deal of social service, becoming the medical and the relief teams all over India. And so these four Christian families had huge red crosses painted on their front doors. As the young Muslims came down the street, they stopped in front of the first door with a red cross. Cliff couldn't hear them, the noise being too great, but he could see they were talking with one another. They reached the second apartment and eventually passed by that door with a red cross on it, as they did with the fourth door. But at the third door, the young men in the army began quite an argument. Suddenly, one of the leaders bashed that door open and rushed into that house despite the red cross. They pulled out the screaming occupants, men, women, and children, and slaughtered them right there in the streets with their swords. Cliff couldn't figure it out. The first door with the red cross was all right. The second door was all right. The fourth door was all right. What was so different about the third door? It had the same cross, but those people were killed. After law and order was restored, Cliff began to investigate, and he learned that people who lived in that third home were carpenters by trade. And although they were Christians, they had been carving Hindu idols on the side and selling them in the bazaar to make a little extra money. And when those fierce monotheistic Muslims, who spit at the very sight of an idol, heard that those so-called Christians had carved Hindu idols, they said, they're not Christians. We don't care what they profess. They have idols in their home, and they deserve to die. And so they wiped out the household. Now, that's a sad story, but it is enacted in many of our lives. We have a cross on the door and claim that the true and living God rules our lives, but we've allowed an idol to take priority. As the second commandment says, you must not make an idol of anything, even something good. Let me ask you this morning, is there an idol in your heart? Can Christ look down at your heart or mine and say, Your allegiance is somewhere else. You're not all mine. The words of an old hymn written in the form of a prayer by William Cowper form an appropriate close to this message. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. Let's sing a few verses of that song as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion.